Okay. In chapter 4 of Ezra, we started last week, and we'll hit the high spots again. We're entering to the last part of the history of the people of Israel, the period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And after that, we come to the wisdom books, Job, the poetry books, Psalms, then the wisdom book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. But everything that happens to the Old Testament people is recorded at the end of Nehemiah, from the end of Nehemiah, back from Genesis to Nehemiah, is what happened. And all the rest of it is the prophecies and things that were written during the happenings. And that really helps my understanding somewhat. You know, we've chopped it up and said, click, 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 and stacked up, you know, this and that, and somehow or other. I've always had trouble kind of getting the prophecies fitted into the peoples and the times. Have you had that trouble? And it takes a lot of looking at it, and we'd never really fit it all in, and I'd never understand it all. There's things in these Old Testament. I got to looking again at Zechariah, you know, a minute ago, and it's something else. Good Bible teachers say that Zechariah is the hardest book in the Bible. Some of it's crystal clear, but I guess some of it, just have to worry about that later on. But in the book of Ezra, the king gives a proclamation, a decree, that the children of Israel can go back home. They've been taken into captivity, into Babylon. And these early verses give us, the early chapters give us an account of the 49,000 and plus, I forgot just the exact, 49,897, and we just rounded off and say 50,000 of them returned. But when you stop and think about it, that's a small number to return. Most of them chose to stay where they were. Someone said they'd open clothing stores and finance houses, so they just stayed there where the money was good. But there was a remnant that went back. Now, that word remnant is absolutely essential to understanding the scripture. But it's always a remnant that God works with. Never a multitude. It's always a remnant. And by the time all the remnants of all the age or make their appearance in Revelation, it's a whole multitude of them. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints and all the people that have believed the Word of God will all be reunited one day. And, you know, I don't understand that either. I just know, who are these? They're those that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and my, they have a celebration. Amen. And we have a part in that. But it's always a remnant because, for the most part, the masses of the people at all ages are not interested in the things of God. You believe that? I hate to say that, but that's the way it looks, isn't it? Kitty has it. Yeah, she's going to pass the orphanage offering. How deeply we appreciate what you're giving to the orphanage ministry. It's just tremendous, and Ollie is so grateful too. Keeps food on the table and keeps the place going. Well, to get back those tiresome lists that you find in the second chapter or one of those genealogies, to be sure that they're in the right place at the right time and that no person that's not born into the priestly line can have any part in the priestly office. Chapter 3, the altar and the sacrifices are restored, and the verse 11 of chapter 3 is exciting right along there. And they sang and praised the Lord, acknowledging the goodness of the God of Israel. He is good, and his mercy and loving kindness is on Israel forever. And they all shouted with a great shout. Someone told me last night that one of the preachers at Life Tabernacle, who's now sure gone on to be with the Lord, said, if you didn't get enough to make you sing and shout, go get some more. Because everywhere where God's people are gathered together, and everywhere where the worship is the center, and I say this is what this is establishing, that the worship of God is the center of life. And I'll tell you, if that's your testimony, you can't help but be glad about it. When we get our priorities right, when we're not half-hearted with one foot in the world and another foot in the church, serving God and serving mammon,
finding fault with everything. Nothing's right. You see, this kind of thing, you cannot have the joy of the Lord. But these people's priorities are established right. Worship is again restored. I wonder what it would be like if somebody would come and tell us we could not worship God. We'd have to just forget Him. What would it be like? We awful, wouldn't it? And then after a period of time to lift the ban and say, now once again, you can go to church and you can worship the Lord. I'll tell you, we'd make a holy noise if we hadn't backslid during the captivity. And you see, a lot of these people lost their interest. It was always a remnant that went back. You know, it's serious to think about. And if we believe the Bible, we have to believe the Bible. The old men that had remembered Solomon's glorious temple, they wept. And the young ones who had not seen the temple, they shouted. And weeping is a profound expression of gratitude many times. Especially among those that have had it good, then not had it so good, and have it good again. See, I mean, you just absolutely would weep with gratitude as they did. You could hear them shouting for a long ways. Well, now, they've got the foundation laid, and as you could very well imagine, here comes the enemy. The Scripture speaks of the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. And when they got hold of the word that they're building the temple, it's really like the enemy does us and the church, and especially if you don't know he's defeated. You see, you fall prey to his schemes and his maneuverings, and he'll get the upper hand if you don't know who you are. Y'all out there?
Yeah.
I mean, he really will. But these people, you see, they knew who they were. And when Zerubbabel and the priest that had been raised up, Jeshua, when they passed off the scene, God just doesn't do a thing but raise up Ezra and Nehemiah. He'll always have a witness. And they knew who they were. They knew what that temple stood for. They knew God was altogether good, and thanked Him and praised Him that He was. But anyway, the enemies come, and they approached Zerubbabel and said, let us help you. Now, these are enemies really from the inside. Let us help you. And you know, we went through this last week, but they wouldn't let them help them because they were some of the Samaritans that were half-breed, tricked in and wanted to help, but the fathers of Israel refused. That Samaritanism goes back a long ways. And what it really is, it's a picture of the liberals and the conservatives. You know what liberal Christianity is? Liberal Christianity will just let anybody do anything. You don't have to have any sanctification. Just do, you know, just anybody. Compromise. There's no line to hew. I'll tell you, those Old Testament prophets, many of them had a plumb line in their hand. You know what that plumb line means? It's got to come out by a measurement. It can't just be any old thing. So these fellows, these conservatives who really were of pure mind and heritage and blood, said, no, we don't need you. So the next thing they did was to hire counselors to frustrate their counsel. And all the days that Cyrus was king, they aggravated them. I don't know exactly what they did. I know what they did in Nehemiah when they went to build the walls. They just actually heckled them. Wouldn't it be interesting to know, you know, what they did? But the Bible doesn't say what they did. But they discouraged them, tried to scare them away, tried to tell them they'd never finish. You ever hear anything like that? You're not good enough for this. What makes you think you can have the blessings of God? What makes you think anybody loves you anyway? What makes you think that you're worthy to go and raise your hands to a holy God? Y'all ever hear any? Okay. You think something really did happen to you when you received the baptism? No, you just made up that prayer language. You know, it was all you. Nothing that the Lord had done. And you see, isn't this frustrating? I said, is it frustrating? And if you don't know who you are, and you don't know who the enemy is, You'll battle with that thing. That's why, you know, when someone receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you need to line them up and tell them, now, for the next 3 or 4 days, the devil's going to be on your case. And he's going to try to make you think nothing happened to you. Well, then see then when it happens. Well, they're kind of prepared for it. And they know how to fight him. Well, these people do the same thing. They knew who they were. And these wonderful, this is a rubber boy. I'll tell you, this man was a man of character and strength. And boy, Zechariah says something good to him. Sure, we might talk about it. I'm almost scared to get into it, but he does say some wonderful things to him. Now, when Cyrus passes off the scene, and according to history, Cyrus died in 529, they write a letter. Wrote a letter, and the text of the letter is written here, down here, and I don't want to read it all or get too much into it. But what they're saying is, these Jews, these rebellious Jews, are rebuilding that city. And if you let those Jews rebuild that city and rebuild that temple and get a hold again, they've already been rebellious on two or three occasions. And what they pointed out was, you'll lose your revenue, the almighty dollar. See, boy, it figures strong in politics, Christianity, any big movement. You know, the American with a dollar is almost a god. You know what I'm talking about? People will do anything. And so here comes this issue. They are not paid tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, the letter said, because we're servants in this place and we don't want to see anything happen to the king's money. We're in this with you. We're interested in this, too. So we just thought we'd let you know we've sent and informed the king. So a search could be made, and if you'll go and check it out, they said, you'll find out. Go look at the records. You'll see how rebellious this city has been and damaging to the kings and provinces. They've incited revolt in this city within the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. Well, see, they've got their what they're saying is true, but it's not truth. It's not lined up right. Now, if that city is rebuilt and those walls are finished, you'll have no possession beyond that province, beyond the river. You'll lose your holdings. So the king sent an answer to the rest of the colleagues. I love the way he started. He said, peace. That was a Middle Eastern thing. They always did that. From the time that the God of Israel, I guess, appeared to Gideon, and the name Jehovah Shalom came into being. And I guess even before that, the Eastern peoples have greeted themselves, you know, each other, peace. They still do. And a Jew you meet on the street in Jerusalem, his first word, shalom, shalom. He says it's a fast, you know. And then some shalom, shalom, but you pick that out. They always do that. And it's interesting to me, I got to thinking about this morning, and there's another couple of letters we'll talk about in here where one of them says peace, perfect peace. And another one says peace, great peace. But in the New Testament, have you ever noticed that the letters that are printed in the Bible have not only peace, but they have grace and peace? And when the Lord Jesus became the God of grace, or grace came into the Godhead, or was manifest out of the Godhead, those that had tasted that not only had the peace, but they had received the grace that brought the peace. And all of Paul's epistles have grace and peace, grace and peace. And you know what, the way we read this? We read the introductions to those epistles just like we read the genealogies. Isn't that true? We hasten to read through the greetings of the letters so we can get on to what they're saying. And we sometimes miss, for example, in 1 Peter, the first chapter of 1 Peter, if you don't read through his salutation, you don't really know what he's talking about the rest of the book. That's the most powerful scripture, what Peter says in the first chapter of his epistle for about the first 9 or 10 verses. But we read through those things real quick. It says grace and peace, and get on with it. You know, like you get a letter, I get a letter, you know, from Mom, I know she's going to say, dearest June, well, I'll read that. You know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
But peace. And now the document which you sent has been translated before me and ready, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search is going to be made to see that this city has risen up again. We're going to find out. We're going to look into this thing. At least they had sense enough to be fair about it. And we found that rebellion and revolt has been penetrated in it. And mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem. And the tribute and toll were paid to them. Now then, we're going to send out a decree to tell them to stop the work. I'll tell you, if the devil can't stop you one way, he'll stop you another. It was anything Satan wouldn't want, he would not want this temple to be renewed. You know why? Every time there was a burnt offering made in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, and later in this temple, every time there was a burnt offering made, it just knocked Satan's mind out of commission. You know why? Because it was the doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice. The devil had been there in the garden the day God had said, you know, the seed of the woman will crush your head, Satan. And he knew it was going to happen. And somehow or other, he was never very far away from the substitutionary sacrifice. And he knew that seed of the woman was coming. I don't know what he knew about the plan of salvation, but I want to tell you, when people really get into worship, it angers the forces of hell. Now, you can play church forever. You can go and repeat your old dead creeds and do your old dead thing and send your money to those old places that are sponsoring all these rites and all this kind of stuff and never do anything worthwhile for the kingdom of God, and the devil is just like, he just doesn't care a bit. You will not rile him up one bit. That's why there's so many lies told about spirit-filled preachers. Why so much ridicule about the spirit-filled church? Why, three-fourths of what you hear, there's not a grain of truth to it. Used to tell, you know, that up at Bethany, we threw the babies up and hit the ceiling with them. That's right. Told that in one of the churches up, you know, in the city. Ridiculous. But it just aggravates Satan when worship is real. And that isn't to say that everything that goes on in every spirit-filled church is just perfect. But I'll tell you, it's better than nothing.
Amen.
Now, that's for sure.
Amen.
It's better to want to and try to than to not have any knowledge that God must be worshipped. It's all you can give him. He doesn't care anything about your tithes and offerings. You don't have to give them. You get to give them. It's an act of worship and adoration. But the enemy does not want this temple to be rebuilt. So they send out a letter, and we're just going to stop it, that the city may not be rebuilt until I get ready to tell them. And he said, there's some strong stuff in here. He said, you be careful about being negligent about carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the king? He said, you let's hurry up and get this thing stopped before they get a foothold and damage our standing. As soon as the copy was read before the proper fellows, whoever these guys are, Shimshai and Rehum, the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. That's that in your Bible? I mean, they didn't intend for them to build it. Scripture says stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, right in here, beginning in chapter 5, we need to flip over to the first chapter, to the book of Haggai. And it's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So start at the New Testament and back, count back a little bit. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. You know what Jack Hayford said about all these names? And just wait till you see the names and take a good look at the names of those guys that rebuilt the temple. Jack Hayford said only God and some loving mother would name anybody that.
Yeah.
And these names are something, aren't they? In the book of Haggai, and Haggai and Zechariah, this is their day, the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are something else. Haggai is as practical as he can be, and Zechariah is as impractical as he can be. Zechariah's got his feet on the ground, and Zechariah has his feet on the ground, but his head in the clouds. Haggai appeals to their conscience, to their knowledge of knowing what to do, and Zechariah appeals to their spirit and their worship and the inner man, and Zechariah gets way on over unto what I think is the kingdom of God and the reign of the kingdom of God on earth right now. But it's very, very, well, I don't know what the language is. I don't know how to describe it, but it's figurative language. It's a lot like Revelation, talking about lampstands and clouds and all that kind of stuff. And Haggai says nothing at all like that. But anyway, there's not much known about Haggai. His year was 520 B.C., and he began to prophesy just 2 months before Zechariah did. Very plain in speech. Now, in the first verse of both Haggai and Zechariah, we need to just look and see what they said. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, saying. Now, here's what he said. Now, remember, they've stopped work. They've let the enemy cause them to stop the building of the temple. That's what Cyrus sent them back for. And said, take the treasures that we've carried off. Take everything that belongs to you. Take it back to the temple. With everything in motion to go, the enemies on the inside couldn't stop them. The half-breeds couldn't stop them. But the letter from the king stopped them. And they were so intimidated and frightened, they just quit. Now listen to what Haggai says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say. Now he's putting words in their mouths. The time has not come, even for the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? See, they lost interest in God's house and put that effort on their own houses. Oh, I've heard of many a preacher use this to get a building fund started. That's right. And you know, it'll sound so good, and you'll think about that nice thick carpet that you've got and that central heating and air conditioning. And maybe you've got a jacuzzi to whirl yourself in, you know. I'm just telling you like it is, friends. I know us too well. And then, preacher will come and say, now you are living in total luxury. And the house of the Lord is in bad shape. Well, you are the house of the Lord, see? Yeah. I believe in good churches, nice churches, but I'll tell you, they just get that thing all out of context and make you get so condemned you'd have to look up to look a worm in the eye. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? But now, when this started in Scripture, it was a very real edict to a people who had been intimidated into stopping doing what they'd gone home to do. It was really a need. And it may be a need sometimes. I just don't, I don't like building programs. I just tell you for sure. Thank God, the people just give and build. And all this knocking on doors and getting commitments and all this kind of stuff and making you feel guilty if you buy yourself anything, Well, when your priorities are right. Boy, if you can get the church on a guilt trip, though, you can make them give you their socks, and then they'll curse you the next day because it did. My Lord. But he says, the people have said, no, it's not time. Well, fear had caused the people to say it's not time. Somebody came, probably put a gun in their ribs. I don't know what arms means if it doesn't mean some kind of weapon. Some kind of force. That wouldn't be funny, would it? Power. Uh-huh. Same thing. So the prophet said, you folks have said it isn't time to rebuild. But listen to what the word of the Lord says. You would think it's right for you to live in such luxury and let the house of the Lord go desolate? Now he says, consider your ways. This is pure Old Testament theology. You've sown a lot and you've not harvested much. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough for you to get drunk. You put on clothing, you're not warm. You put your wages in your pocketbook, but your pocketbook's got holes in it. And he's saying the reason why you're doing so poorly is because you don't have your priorities right. I'd preach any time. That's right. But the Old Testament, see, the Old Testament promise of prosperity was, of blessing, God's blessing, was good crops, increased flocks, and large families. See, this was Job's problem. God, the devil stripped Job of everything with God's permission. And his friend said, well, there's sin in your life, Job, or you'd be, you know, wouldn't lose all this stuff. Well, they didn't know Job was a test case. You know, they didn't know anything. Really didn't know themselves, didn't know God, didn't know Job. Didn't know anything about providence. Didn't know anything about prosperity. They just knew what the creed said. And that's what the creed said. And the creed does say that. Abraham's blessings were all of these prosperity things. So the prophet of the Lord comes and said, this is what's the matter. He said, you guys got your priorities all backwards. You plant, you don't get anything. You don't have enough, you know, nothing satisfies. And I want to tell you something, friends, there's a lot of truth in that.
Amen.
And these people, some of them knew better. And a lot more of them should have known better. But what they didn't know, God sends his prophet to tell them. I'll tell you, he'll never leave himself without a witness. And he'll never leave a body of believers without a voice. There's always somebody you can hear from, if it's not anybody but the radio or somebody or the television or somebody's tape. God will always work with someone that's seeking him. You believe that?
Yes.
I called a fellow yesterday to talk to him about a missionary that needs support. And he just nearly jumped away from his desk. He just had a fit. He said, this is the most wonderful confirmation I have ever had in my life. He said, God caused you to call me. I said, well, I've never called you before, so I guess he did. But you know, I mean, this is just the way he works. You know, I was preparing a message to do tonight. And I thought, it was such a big topic. I'd chosen to prepare work on the grace of God. And I just said, Lord, help me. And I got a tape in the mail. And it looked like that tape had access to my notebook. Have y'all heard it yet? It's tremendous on the grace of God. God's like that. So in order to save these people from themselves, he sends these prophets. Did it all the time. And you know these prophets that talk about a remnant. Isaiah talked about a remnant, a remnant, a remnant. Haggai talks about a remnant. Zechariah talks about a remnant. There's always going to be somebody that believes God. And the remnant doesn't depend on us, see. It's just by his grace that our hearts and our spirits have been touched, that we have the desire. You ever think about it? My, what amazing grace separated us from whatever it was. Same grace separated Paul from legalism, separated Noah from the sins of his day. Separated the Corinthians from all the mess that went on in Corinth. Separated the Ephesians from all the mess that went on in Ephesus. It's good, isn't it? It's, you know, the grace that separated them. There's always a bunch. Now listen to what he says. Consider your ways, Haggai says to these people. They're the foundations laying. They've just quit. Going on about that thing. He said, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood and rebuild the temple so that I may be pleased with it. And be glorified. Well, now see, to us that doesn't mean a thing. Because we are the temple of the living God. We are the recipients of God's glory. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Some folks look at you like you've got four heads and you say that you are the recipients of God's glory. If you haven't got it, it's your own fault. Because it tells me in Thessalonians that it was to this purpose that he came, that you might be made partakers of his glory.
Amen.
You know what that is like last night. You ever get in a real good meeting where the glory of the Lord was so present and you don't want to leave? And you just love everybody, the ones that are there, and your hearts just are molten out. And just, oh, the love just pours out of you. And you just, God is so present in your midst. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, that is a manifestation of his presence in his glory in the church, among the believers. And you could have never had it unless Jesus came. But in the Old Testament, that glory was only manifest in the temple. First in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It was no then. They were to go always to the temple and offer their sacrifices. There was just one place. You remember what it said in Deuteronomy? That he would establish a place and set his name upon it. You remember in all the history and kings and all? He kept talking to David. I have established a place and I want my name on it. And he was talking about this glorious temple. And God said through Haggai, I said, get busy and build that thing back up so that I'll be pleased and I'll be glorified. The glory of God was seen visibly in the temple in the Shekinah, the fire of God. Well, he says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because my house lies desolate. Now, here comes another big question. Why then do the wicked prosper? He's talking about the God's people. And the wicked do prosper. Because God is merciful, who reigns on the just and on the unjust. But you see, our purposes are not bound up with the prosperity of the wicked. Think about it. Our purpose is not bound up or even connected with the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist said, my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, Psalm 73. And you know, he mouthed around about how fat they were and how good they were looking and the ornaments they had on and they had everything. And of course, he didn't say this, but what he was saying is they got all the big cars and the big boats and the fine houses and the best real estate and it's all the money. And he said, I tell you, I was envious. And you know what got him straight? He went up to the house of the Lord. He said, then I knew their end. And then he started talking to God. And he said, whom in heaven have I but thee? He said, you will counsel me with your might and afterward receive me to glory. Well, that's the bottom line, friends. It's the presence of the Lord now and his presence in glory forever. And when the psalmist got his head on right, that's what he saw. How'd I get into that? But he says, you don't have much because you've neglected your put first things first. My house, I don't even have a house, he said, but each one of you runs off to a fine house. I don't know what it says, but that's what it says. Because of you, the sky has withheld its dew. You remember back in Deuteronomy where one of the causes of the curse, one of the results of the curse was the skies would be brass. And you remember when old Elijah prayed and God sealed, remember? And he's saying, the curse of God will be upon you until you get your priorities right. And the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the lands and mountains and so forth. And then I want you to look in verse 12. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Is that what your Bible says? The remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the word of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people. And he says, I'm with you. I'll help you. I didn't come just to tell you. I came to tell you and to help you. And the scripture says in this chapter that the prophets helped them. Well, I'll tell you, when you can find leadership like that, a leader should never ask anybody to do anything he won't do himself. That's right. You know, a big shot needs to have a dust rag in his hand. I don't care who you are. That's just the way it is. And you know, when you people know you'll help, well, they'll work. But I tell you, these people, in principals of school, I tell you a whole lot about principals of school. Some of them act like they ought to have a golden chariot and 10 footmen, a red carpet. I mean, the big shot at us. Well, they weren't anything but a teacher that had been promoted to do more work. We used to laugh about it, you know, really. It's, you know, people in leadership that get idea that they're not supposed to do anything. Amen. That's true. I love what Jerry Mullilis says. He says, in the ministry, in this church, there's no difference between the man in the pulpit and the man who cleans the toilet. Amen. We've all got a job to do. And this prophet said, I'm with you. I'm going to help you. And the Bible says they did. Now listen, the Lord stirred up the spirit. It wasn't necessarily the prophet. It was the spirit of the Lord in the prophet. The Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of the priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. Love that remnant. You like that remnant? Of the people. And they came and worked on the law house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king.
Now, that fits right in with where we are in Ezra. Does everybody see why we stopped and read that? You know, if you don't, well, please say so. I wouldn't want you to sit here and say, gosh, a lot of talking ain't nothing said. But it fits, dovetails right in here. Now, 2 months later, I may as well talk a little bit about Zechariah. 2 months later, Zechariah comes on the scene. And he's, you see how practical he, Haggai just says, build a house, get with it. What's the matter, you turkeys? You've got in blood because you're not honoring him. Oh, but Zechariah comes along and he talks about all these spooky kind of things, you know. If you don't know anything about Revelation, it really is spooky. And I don't know much about it, you know, just the words that are used. But it's highly messianic. Old Zechariah sees way past the temple. And old Zechariah sees the temple. I believe he really prophesied right on up to the temple that Paul talked about, where he says, don't you know your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And, you know, you just really can't just say this means this and this means that. But he is the most so messianic in his character. He refers to the Lord Jesus as the branch. Well, everybody knows when you say the branch in the prophecies that that means Jesus, don't you? Don't you? He speaks of him as God's servant. He speaks of the shepherd. He speaks of the smitten shepherd. He speaks of the shepherd that Israel rejected. He even talks about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on a colt. And then Zechariah says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, for lo, I come. Huh, isn't it? Well, anyway. He talks about 30 pieces of silver. He talks about the piercing of his hands and his feet. He talks about the Messiah to remove all iniquity. He talks about the union of priesthood and kingship in him. And these things are scattered all around here. And it cannot fit anybody else but Jesus. Now, Haggai doesn't mention anything like this. But, oh, Zechariah, he was a dreamer, you know. And what he saw, he saw. And what he saw, he prophesied. You know, prophetic language is something else. And people think, now you've got to find a meaning for every little word and every little number. Well, you will go as crazy as a Bessie bug if you try to assess something to every little number and try to say, this is this and this is that. Because we just don't know what all those things mean. But we do know the smitten shepherd and the ones whose hands speak. We know that's the Lord Jesus. Now, the purposes of both of the books, I'm going to stop right now and talk just about these prophecies a minute, is to show that the glorification of Zion... Does Zion do anything to you? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 12:22 says that's where you live. That just blows people's minds, you know, because they've got Zion way out yonder somewhere. Way over yonder. But how can I have come to it if it's way over yonder? That's such a threat, you know. It's not a threat, it's true. Hebrews 12:22 says you are come to Zion, to Mount Zion. And if you've come to God, if you come to the blood of Jesus, if you believe in the church of the firstborn, if you believe in the assembly of the just men whose spirits are made perfect. You see, the church is not some little segment of people that's over here stuck off on hold somewhere. The church is the apple of God's eye.
Amen.
It is. So these prophecies are to show that the glorification of Zion, the defeat of Israel's enemies, the universal reign of the Messiah, a glorious future for the people of God. And I'll tell you, the happiest day I nearly had in all my life was when I realized that Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation was for the church.
Amen.
God has just got one people, and they are those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those in Hebrews 11 that believed and were saved on credit. The Lord Jesus came along, died, said, stamp, paid in full. And they are there waiting for the consummation of all things. The last chapter, the last verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. They are waiting. You know, Hebrews says, seeing we're surrounded by glow, so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, who do you think those witnesses are? The whole bunch of them. Your dead loved ones, my dead loved ones, a great cloud of witnesses, kind of on hold, you know. But there's just one company. And the first one in that company, the first person that's recorded on record of scriptures, being saved by the blood of Jesus was Abel. And he's first in that hallmark. Isn't that exciting? But all these Old Testament prophecies are to prophesy to the glory of the God, of people of God. Well, if that wasn't for us, folks, we'd be terribly shortchanged, wouldn't we? What would be left? Where would you fit in? Do you ever stop and think about it? But that's what these glorious things say. Now, the difficulty among believers, there's two schools of thought. Is the good thing way out yonder somewhere? Do I have to just pray and fast and hold on and keep on and ask everybody in the prayer meeting, pray for me that I can hold on so that I can, in the sweet by and by?
No.
God, help us. You know what Paul said about the kingdom of God? He said, it's not rules, it's not meat, it's not drink, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. You got righteousness?
Amen.
Y'all got righteousness?
Amen.
You got joy?
Amen.
You got peace?
Amen.
Got the Holy Ghost?
Amen.
You're in the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Lord.
But you know there are people that argue with you about that. But everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament is about the kingdom of God. Every Jew and every Gentile. That's all there is, see, Jew and Gentile. Isn't that interesting? Just two kinds of people in the Bible. And Paul said, and the church of God. And once you come into the church of God, you're no longer Jew, you're no longer Gentile, you're church. Glory to God, that just blows my mind. I like that. And when my eyes were opened to see that all of that, you know, I used to think, well, the Psalms, that was just something little David wrote, you know. And it really wasn't, didn't mean anything, just pretty language. Well, my good night, I got to thinking, you know, that the loving kindness of the Lord's forever is for me.
Amen.
How many of you ever had your eyes open? You know what I'm talking about, when you really get your eyes open. Now, I want to tell you something else. There are more and more and more openings.
Yes.
More and more and more revelation.
Yes.
And as we're hungry and open, and you know, when I say hungry and open, I mean that we're not satisfied with somebody else's interpretation. You know, I don't believe something just because some preacher says it. I can read as good as he can. And that's the final authority, see? And any preacher that thinks right would want you to check it out. And if you see something he's saying wrong, well, you need to, you know, just say, now look, brother, let's look at this again. Because there's a line of truth. You know, I'll tell you, the truth will set you free. And you see all this. That, why, my Lord, I got to bring back over there. And one is in Jeremiah. Just blows my mind. Just love it. It says, therefore the redeemed. No, it says, they shall come and sing together in the height of Zion. I said, woo! Every time we sing together, we sing in the height of Zion. You believe that?
Yes.
Just blowing your theology.
Just go ahead, sister.
Listen, friends, the height of immaturity. I'm going to tell you something. The height of immaturity is for you to nitpick.
Yeah.
And get nasty and say, ooh, she ain't teaching that right.
Oh.
Well, you might not be right.
That's right.
You understand? As long as Jesus Christ is Lord, see, you don't have to agree on. Jesus never said you'll know the church by its agreement in doctrine.
That's right.
Jesus said the world would know that they belong to me and that they love one another. He just digs and sees. And as soon as he thinks he decently can, he'll call me. Because I get up early too. I tell you, early in the morning, you get to look. I found something yesterday, and I probably won't have time. I just tell you, it just blew my mind. I called him. He'd gone hunting. Can you imagine? I tell you the truth, friends. Things you see in this Bible will just thrill you to death. You know what I'm talking about? And maybe I'll get to that. But with the two views, you see, that this, all the glorious things that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, is it for us or is it for some way time off? I heard a fellow say one time, you know, it's not for the sweet by and by, but it's for the nasty now.
Yeah.
See, it's not by and by. It's not, you know, it's fish on the dish. Now. Now. We just have to have it this way. We're walking in something. It's marvelous and glorious. If you know, if all the glory is out in the future, no wonder people get discouraged. Did you ever stop and think about it?
Yeah, right.
If you have to wait and wait and wait,
I'd be discouraged.
Just waiting, yeah, I'm waiting on, you know, just somebody, just, you know, the Lord to come, just zap a bunch of them off, escape all the troubles. Friends, you better not believe foolishness like that. Because there's no telling what may happen to you. And then you would think, well, I missed the rapture. I haven't missed anybody leaving, have you?
No.
Everyone I've seen gone, I've seen buried. I read it in the paper.
That's right.
You know, walking with the Lord's something else, though.
Amen.
When you see the strength that's in the Bible and the revelation of His glory and the fulfillment of His promises and the things Paul said, just like that kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink, it's not what you wear, where you go, or rules and regulation and all this legalism, but it's righteousness, joy. Yeah, that's the way you can, that's the acid test. Have I got righteousness, peace, and joy? Well, you're in.
That's right.
And if you've got it, you've got it by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
How many of you say amen to that?
Amen.
My, you talk about keeping on, keeping on. Now, see, that's what I was in. You know, Jude talks about it being storms, winds without rain, clouds without moisture, clouds without rain. Man, I had 35 years of clouds without rain. You know what I'm talking about? We kept waiting for something to happen. Now, raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Don't tell me you do if you don't. But you know, we'd go and we'd sit. And we'd wait. And we'd go back the next time. And we'd sit. And we'd wait. We'd hang on every word the preacher said. Thinking something's going to happen. And it would always cloud up, but it would never rain. No better description in the world of that. Just wait. It's always good. I went home one day. This has nothing to do with Ezra. But it does have to do with these Old Testament prophecies. I went home one day. I was so mad and so disgusted. Same old social do-goodism.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Jinx, what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Same old stuff. I stood in front of the kitchen stove over yonder on the near drive, and I said, Lord, if there ain't more to it than this, I'd rather live for the devil. And something hit me.
Yeah.
That's right. As God is my witness. He was like taking his coat, and just dropped it on my head.
Oh, hallelujah.
And I thought, Lord. I really didn't know it was the Lord, you know. I knew something had happened. I thought it was my old conscience, probably. You know? I don't know what in the world. But it wasn't but a few months. That was April. And in July, the Holy Ghost fell in that church.
Hallelujah.
And in November, He fell on me.
Hallelujah.
You see, but that was the Lord's way of just letting me know that He was coming.
Thank you, Lord.
You know? And then we, you know, began to see line upon line, precept upon precept, that what the Bible has is for the child of God.
Yeah, that's right.
We sing every promise in the book is mine, but we don't half believe it.
That's right.
How'd I get on that? But Zechariah talks about all these glorious things. Now, in his first chapter, let's look at the first chapter of Zechariah. Just flip a page. There's not but 38 verses in Haggai. Y'all know that? Two chapters and 38 verses. This is the shortest book. Zechariah says, and I don't understand after verse 6. I'm getting hot to deep water. Zechariah. I'm going to read that and then go back to Ezra. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord, did I say Haggai? Zechariah. Sorry. The Lord was angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not listen, nor give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, what Zechariah is saying, you folks better wake up. The words of God's prophets have been to your fathers. They didn't listen. The word of the Lord is coming to you, and you'd better listen, is the essence of the message. 2 months after Haggai prophesied. Now, to get back into Ezra, chapter. Mercy, all the rabbit running. Chapter, my Lord. Yeah, sure, I thought, yeah, right. Now, between
verse 1 and verse 2, the action takes place. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and always notice they tell who these fellows are, so that the wrong fellow won't get in the wrong place. To rebuild the temple, they arose immediately to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them, as we said a while ago. Well, you don't expect the devil to leave forever. When he sees they mean business, he comes back. The enemy, the accuser. So this fellow who was a governor, one of the provinces of Samaria, and came, he said, well, do you folks have a building permit? Got to have one. That's exactly what they said. They said, who gave you the permission to do this? They said, well, we told them the names, according to the names of the men who were reconstructing the building. And I love verse 5. This is what verse says, the eye of the Lord was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until they had a report should come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. You see, they've gotten a little break. No, they know who they are. And they know the commission. They have believed what Haggai and Zechariah have said. See, they didn't discount the words of the prophets. So they got to work, and they didn't stop this time. I said, we'll have to have it in writing. So here's a copy of the letter that the governor of this province of Samaria and his colleagues sent to the king, to King Darius. So they said to King Darius, all peace. See that, isn't that cute? All peace. All peace. Now he just repeats exactly what they did. We've gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. See, even the heathens recognized that the God of Israel was the great God. They had many of them. Samaria had many gods, but they did recognize that Jehovah was the great God. Said, we went up there where they're building this house, laying out these walls, and then we asked the elders, where'd y'all get your building permit? Who issued you this permission? We asked them the names so we could tell you who they were. And we might write them down. They answered, said, we're the servants of the God of heaven. The God of heaven and earth. And we're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Well, they're talking about Solomon. Remember those glorious prayers? Those glorious prayers of dedication where Solomon announced who God was and what glory filled that place. Well, they remembered that had happened. Now, the old ones that had seen it, they might have been gone. But you don't forget something like that, and that doesn't die out. They knew that they were a people who had a central place to worship their God. So this famous kingdom, we're going to rebuild it. And the reason why they're having to rebuild it, they lay it all out there. Said, our fathers provoked the God of Israel, the God of heaven, to wrath. And he gave our fathers over to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, just exactly like it happened. Who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. But it was Cyrus, in the first year that he was king, he ushered a decree that we could rebuild the house of Jerusalem. He said, also, you can go and get all the beautiful gold things that Nebuchadnezzar hauled off, and you can take them back to the temple that you're going to rebuild. Take these utensils, he said. Then we laid the foundation, and from then until now, it's been under construction, but we're not through with it yet. I love that. We're building on it, but we're not finished yet. And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house and see if there's a building permit. If there'd been a decree from the king that we could ever go back and rebuild this house. I want you to notice back yonder where he says the God of heaven. See, there was no local deity that this thing was ascribed to. This thing was for real. And the Samaritans that had been, they knew it. And certainly the Israelites knew it. And certainly King Cyrus knew it. And certainly Darius knows that they're dealing with the God of glory. He's called the God of heaven and earth. And this is very carefully spelled out in here. And the elders of the Jews, the eye of the Lord is on them. I don't know why it's the eye over here and in the cross references in this Bible. It's the hand of the Lord. But I believe it means the same thing. has to mean the same thing, that God was with them. So they have to go and find that decree. They got to see about a building permit. Did you ever have trouble with a building permit?
Oh, amen.
You ain't ever built anything if you haven't.
Amen.
I mean, if you had lean to own your garage, man, you just have to go to Fifth City with the city council and downtown and, you know.
They came out and stopped us. We just kept
walking. Oh, it's ridiculous. And I guess, you know, it's well-intentioned, but it sure is a pain. Well, it was even back there. Got to find it on paper. I tell you, friends, the devil is something else. And he's so stupid. All of this, it just sets the Jews up for this success. It was the smartest thing that ever happened, this finding this decree. Because I'm going to tell you, when they found the decree, they found some good stuff. We'll get into that. It was a real blunder on the devil's part. You know, he does that. He just makes real foolish mistakes. You know what happens is if Old Testament verse of Scripture fits in there and says, you meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. See, these folks really meant to stop it. And in the next chapters, God just told them, get with it and we'll kill any of you that stop them. Isn't that something? It was a terrible blunder on Satan's part. So they go and find this decree. The search is made. They didn't find it in Babylon, but they found it in a province of the Medes. Now, verse 3 through 5 just repeats the creed. Doesn't the Bible waste a lot of paper? But I'll tell you, not a word of it's wasted, because it's there for emphasis' sake, so that the issues may be rightly laid out. Not only to rebuild the thing, but the king's treasury is going to pay for it. You talk about something.
Yeah.
Wasn't even going to cost them anything. And verse 6 of chapter 6, it's very clear. He says to that Tattaniah, the governor of that province, and those other fellows whose names mean nothing. Notice what it says, the last four words of verse 6. Keep away from there. Don't you love that? Keep away from there. Let them alone. Is that what your Bible says?
Yes, far away from there.
Far away from there, one translation says. Leave the work on the house of the Lord, on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. You see what a mistake that it was, what a blunder it was? Man, you talk about green lights. They got green lights and silver trumpets. Not only are they going to rebuild it, but going to pay for it. Now listen to what he says in verse 8. This gets so exciting. Moreover, I issue you to a decree what you are to do for the Jews, the elders of the Judah, in the rebuilding of this house. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of your province. The province is the same ones they came from. Same words exactly. That's over in verse 6 of chapter 5. And that without delay. You talk about some good stuff when they found a building permit. Then he says, and it just gets better. Whatever is needed. Young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offering to the God of heaven. Wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil. All this was used in the priestly rigmarole and the sacrifices and all the worship and the anointings and all they used, all these things. To be given to them daily without fail. Can you imagine the chagrin of the devil's crowd when they had to go down there and haul all that down there every morning? So this is for church today. Well, is that what the Bible says or not? Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting? You know, there's another passage of Scripture in the Old Testament just blows my mind. It says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, to turn whichever way he will. You know, if enough prayer and enough faith and enough believing and enough perseverance would go on, you could get anything and you could think of done in Washington. Are you hearing me? That old passage of Scripture over there in Chronicles says, if my people had called me by my name and humbled themselves to repent and pray, I'd hear their prayers and I'd heal their land. I believe that applies to the United States of America. But you know why it doesn't happen? Because the church is too busy playing tiddlywinks. Well, that's true. Really.
it's just exciting, isn't it? I believe we shortchange ourselves. And you say, well, and I know I've said this, and you probably said, well, I couldn't get anybody to pray with me. You know what I'm talking about? You know, so you just kind of withdraw and think, well, just play tiddlywinks with them, you know. How many of you know what I'm talking about? An apathy, an indifference that has crept into. We didn't have it when we first got the baptism. I still ain't got it, that apathy. Man, I'll tell you, this is real. It's exciting, ain't it, Betty? It's good. I don't want to be on the outside fringes of what God's doing in the earth today. I want to be as far over the middle of it as I can get. Because we're going to win. He's already won. And we can join our forces with Him and be on the winning team. Or we can mess around and sit around and moan and groan and get the can't help it, you know, and backslide and have one foot in God and the other in the world. Lusting after all this kind of thing. And the New Testament talks about the lust of the flesh. And you see, and never know where we are. How many Christians don't know where they are, what they stand for? Is this hard? Do you know what I'm talking about? The heart of the king, see, was in the hand of the Lord. He just happened to turn it toward Judah. You know why it turned toward Judah? They were His people. You know why Judah was His people? Because of the decree. Way back. When God changed old Jacob's name to Israel, that was a people conquered of God. You know what He had chosen for? To bring Messiah into the world. To bring salvation to everybody, to the Jew first and then to anybody else. And God, I'll tell you, you can trust Him. He will watch over His word to perform it. And He just turned the heart of this old king around saying, have anything you want, take it to him every day. They need another load for the next day, take that too. Don't ask any questions. Don't gonna cost them anything. You're to furnish it all. Didn't the devil make a blunder there? Well, let's go and see what else he said. That they may offer acceptable sacrifices. Now I'm gonna tell you, even the heathen knew what sacrifice was involved. And the reason why he wanted them to make acceptable sacrifices, because I need their prayers. Yeah. You see that in your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
That they may offer acceptable sacrifice to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. You see, sometimes the devil crowd got more faith than the church. You know, really, unbelievers, really, you know what we attack on unbelievers? They have great reverence for the things of God. And this old Persian king said, I need his prayers. I think that's cute. Now listen to what's going to happen. And you talk about capital punishment. I thought this morning, I'd like for the Old Testament Jews to get a hold of these buzzards that are talking about poison in the water. You know what in the Old Testament law, what they did for a rebellious teenager? They took him outside the camp and stoned him to death. Then how much rebellion? Then how many jails? Now you think about it. You read your history. Then how much punishment for sin? And how much crime? That old law stood heavy. And the reason why we have so much, they said this morning, you know, when I heard on the news that conviction of this threat to poison the water was punishable by a 2-year prison term. I say they'll take them outside the city and just beat the daylights out of them and lock them up for 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
The next fellow that was tempted to do that would think. You know, you put them in jail for a couple of years, 3 months, they're out. The laws of the land are just perverse. Listen to what would happen to these fellows if they hindered with the building of the temple. He said, I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, who fails to do what's said here, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it. You know what that means? Nailed to it. And his house shall be made a refuge heap. On account of this. The other translation of the Bible say a dung heap.
That's right.
And make an outdoor waste place of all kinds of his house. I'm going to tell you something, friends. They meant for that temple to be built. And listen to what he said. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it. so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Well, it was really a mistake Satan made, wasn't it? That was what came with the building permit. All this good stuff. I think that's just tremendous. I just feel like shouting when I think about how God turns and accomplishes His purposes. Right. You know, isn't it sad? There was so much strength and power and authority and treasure and beauty and joy and every other good thing you think of that went with building the temple. Remember those glorious prayers of Solomon as we were mentioning? The dedication. And the glory filled the place so they couldn't even stand up, even in the tabernacle. And yet, the people who'd been privileged to build it so backslid. Are you hearing me? So backslid and so ignored and disobeyed the prophet's message. The prophets would come one after one. And we've already talked about who prophesied and what kings reigned. They would come and say, forsake your wicked ways. Hosea, I think it's Hosea, correct me, says, why, God has divorced you. Isn't it Hosea? God has divorced you. The prophet said, you have gone into adultery. You've gone whoring after other gods. In the language so strong that the people couldn't possibly have misunderstood what God was trying to tell them. And they went off into idolatry. Even Solomon, that had built that glorious temple, married those heathen women and made a god of Moab and brought it, put it right inside the temple. And Paul said, everything that was written beforehand was written for our instruction. And when God says it, He means it. And, you know, a commitment is a commitment. I guess this is what we're talking about, you know. Commitment or not commitment. But here this heathen king is so zealous for the favor, if you please, of the God of the, he calls Him the God of heaven and earth. I couldn't find anything in my library this morning that satisfied me about the distinction between the God of heaven and earth. You know anything goes on? You know, He's called the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty and other names. But this God of heaven and earth, I'll find it. I'll keep looking. I'll find something. Why He called Him that particular title. And the first time that appears is long, about a week before as we begin to get into this, somewhere early in Ezra, the God of heaven. He so wants the favor and the blessing of the God of heaven that He sends out this decree. He said, I'm sending this because I need your prayers. You know, old Rahab the harlot had heard about the power of this God they served. Isn't that interesting? Well, they got on with it. Listen, the next verse says, the governor then and their colleagues, they carried out the decree with all diligence. I wouldn't want to be nailed to a rafter of my house either, would you? Would you? Yeah. Talk about putting the fear of God in somebody. Boy, so you know, somebody come tell you, said, if you don't pay your tithe, and it amounts to the same thing, if you don't pay your tithe, we'll just take a plank off your back porch and nail you to it. Is that what it says? Of course, the tithe is a, you know, if you interfere with the purposes of God, well, no wonder they got with it. With all diligence, just as the king had said. And the elders were successful in building, listen to this, because of the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And they finished the building, just like the decree had said, and it was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the king, of King Darius. And it's beautiful what they did. They just had a big celebration. They had church. They had offerings, burnt offerings. And all the folks that are named there, all the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the exiles, not only the sons of Israel now, and not only just those of the tribe, but there had been some mixed up with them during the age of the captivity, the exiles. And then the next page you read about the strangers, those that cleanse themselves, which has always been an allowance, a provision for anyone outside the covenant who would be circumcised and become a proselyte. He could also have a share in the covenant blessings.
Everything's set in order, the scripture says, just like according to the law of Moses, back in the 3rd chapter of Numbers and the 8th chapter where the law of Moses said, I'm just, you know, the priest here and the Levites here, and they did everything just right. And then they had a Passover. You know, that Passover is the most wonderful thing and that we can possibly reflect on. Just think about the beauty of the Passover, that first one. That was their escape from bondage. That was their license to liberty. That was their escape from peril of slavery and servitude. The blood of the Lamb. And the instruction had been, you do this throughout all generations. Paul said, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And the Lamb himself said, take my body and my blood, do it as often as you will in remembrance of me. But it's remembrance of this thing. And these folks remembered former mercies. Former mercies. Former blessings. And it caused them to refresh. You know, they hadn't had the Passover many times. Did you know that? Josiah had one. Hezekiah had one. But it wasn't regular. And anyways, they had Passover as soon as they crossed over Jordan, if I remember correctly. Because that's when they had to circumcise all the ones that had been born in the wilderness that hadn't been circumcised before they could participate in the Passover. All who had separated themselves. Verse 21 said they'd separated themselves. They'd become proselytes to Judaism and been circumcised. And they all had a tremendous celebration. They slaughtered the Passover lamb. That just excites me. Doesn't that excite you? The Passover lamb. My, my. For the exiles, their brothers and their priests and themselves, and all who had separated themselves to seek the Lord, they ate the Passover. I'll tell you, friends, that's the way you seek the Lord, is to partake of Christ. And the unleavened bread, 7 days with joy, the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and they had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. That really should be Persia, all the good writers say, because the Persian king had already captured all the provinces of Assyria, toward them to encourage them in the work of the Lord. It's a tremendous thing that they've accomplished there. We have to believe that back over here it says 12 male goats for 12 sin offerings. I believe that was one for each of the tribes. I don't think the word 12 could be used for any other reason, but I don't know. I couldn't prove it. I just think that. It's what some of the good books say. Now, chapter 7, Ezra returns from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this is so sweet. He is such a... You see, we don't really know Ezra until we come to this chapter. It hadn't been Ezra's ballgame. It's been the prophets and the kings. But here Ezra, and verses 1-5, establishes his genealogy. You find the word Phinehas there. In verse 5, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. There's an interesting passage of scripture back in the 25th chapter of Numbers. I don't know whether we need to go back there or not right now. But anyway, what it says is that the Lord promised to the family of Phinehas the priesthood of Israel forever. He would continue. Let me see if I can find just the verse I'm looking for. He would continue to that family in the priesthood. And what happened? Let's just talk about it a minute. In the 25th chapter of Numbers. In the 25th chapter of Numbers, there's a terrible thing that Israel got herself into. The people began to play harlot with the daughters of Moab. Invited them to festivals and to sacrifices and made the Jews bow down and worship their God. And Israel joined themselves to Baal. You know who Baal is, don't you? Of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, now listen to this. You talk about capital punishment. The Lord said to Moses, take the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight. You following in your Bible? Before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. I'll tell you, God is angry with these people for playing footsie with the daughters of Moab and bowing down to their gods. God had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And friends, when he said it, he meant it. Oh, we've gotten such a weak, watered-down conception of the man upstairs. God help us to reverence God and walk before him and bow to his sovereignty and adore his holiness. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Now listen to this. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway at the tent of meeting. I'll tell you, God said, don't mess with those Canaanite women. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went in after the man of Israel in his tent, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. I'll tell you something, friends. Let me tell you something to make you shout. God is angry at sin. And it's a life for a life. And Jesus' life appeased the wrath of God. I don't understand it. I just know it. But there was always anger and wrath that God, He was. He didn't feel it. He was it. Just like He's love. Against sin, because God had laid out the way of holiness so that there was no misunderstanding it. The law of Moses was written. It was on their body. It was on their garments and on the doorposts of their house. They were to talk about it when they went out and came in and got up and went to bed and sat down at the table, teach it to your children, all the statutes of the law. And one of the things that God had told Moses to tell them specifically, when you come into this land, don't you mix with those people. And here one of these fellows has married one of them. Well, the wrath of God against him has to be appeased. Now, we don't understand this. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So that the sons, the plague on the sons, they were all under the death sentence until a life was taken. Do you hear me? They were all of us were under the sentence of death. Paul wrote that to the church at Rome, didn't he? They were all under the sentence of death. And the wrath of God was on all the men of Israel. The plague on the sons of Israel was stayed. Now listen to what he said. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now here's where Phinehas and where Ezra comes in. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy. See, what he's saying is that Phinehas, the priest, he felt like I felt about it. He entered into my dealings with sin, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. There's a lot of good Testament preaching in that. New Testament preaching in that. Behold, he says, I give him my covenant of peace. My covenant of peace. And this is what it was. The covenant of peace said, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now, if you flip back over to Ezra, you'll see this is how Ezra gets to be a priest. How none can deny the priesthood of Ezra. And that's why these names are there. Isn't the Lord something else? We read over these genealogies and just get bored to death with them, you know, just like we do all the greetings of the letters. Because, you know, well, we know it's there anyway. What does it mean? It means that God is right on. He had promised this to Phinehas. He the perpetual priesthood. And here it's manifest again in Ezra. Oh, my. He went up, let me get back into the context of the chapter. And he's going to make a trip to up to Babylon. Now, back to Jerusalem, back in Babylon in captivity, Ezra had no function. There was no temple. So he was a scribe, so he studied the law and kept the records. You see, this was the work of the scribe to keep all these begats and genealogists and stuff. That had to be maintained. Because I'll tell you what, friends, if your name's not in the book, you're not going to enter the priesthood. You hear me? Amen. That's what this book business is all about. It goes clear on from where the genealogies are first established. You've got to be born right. That's right. Remember when Jesus told those fellows, man, they got excited because they could cast out devils and all this stuff? And Jesus said, don't get excited about that, but just rejoice because your names are in the book. Amen. Well, if your name's written there, you got everything to shout about. That's exciting, isn't it? Now, this is 457 B.C. He leads his second group back to Jerusalem. The verse 7 and 8 describe the return of the group. And verse 9 and 10 talk about the Reformation. But it says, on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the fifth of the month, he came to Jerusalem because the hand of God was with him. I'll tell you, friends, when God, the hand of God's with you, go anywhere. That makes the difference between being successful and failing. It's the hand of God that's on the servant of God. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. Are you hearing me? Not only to study it, but to practice it. Paul said, you know, knowledge just puffs up, but love edifies. Not only did he learn it, he did it. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Verses 11 through 26 have to do with the decree of Artaxerxes and all the privileges that Ezra was given. You talk about a fair-haired one. The letter said, perfect peace. Verse 12, Artaxerxes. And this where all right in here is this time when the events of Esther come in. To Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now he says, now listen to what he's doing. I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites of my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. Anybody wants to go and go. See, there's still a lot of them back in Babylon. Some of them never did leave. They stayed with their clothing stores and whatever they were doing and just stayed there. For as much as you're sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem and to bring silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. See, they knew where the God of glory was. And all the gold and silver, along with the freewill offering, with this money, you will buy rams, bulls, blank grain offerings for their libations. That's their drink offering that they poured upon the altar. And offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brothers, you do whatever you want to do with the money that's left over. Well, you talk about trust. Buy everything you need. What money you got left over, you do anything you want to with it. All the utensils, take them back to Jerusalem. And anything else that the house of God needs that you can provide, you just provide it from the royal treasury. And even I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasuries that whatever the scribe needs, whatever he needs. You know who he's talking about? He's still talking about that bunch from the other side of that river. You talk about Satan making a mess. You see what I'm talking about? They got themselves into a real financial obligation by asking for the building permit. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, those provinces beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, whatever he requires, you give it to him right away. And he says, as much as 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, that's about 10 bushels. That'd be about 1,000 bushels. That'd be a lot of wheat, wouldn't it? See, this is not what they eat. This is what they offer. 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt is needed. Always salt was in the so I want to put on the sacrifice. Whatever the God of heaven wants, let it be done. Look at this word, with zeal. We don't want any half-hearted foolishness around here. Whatever your hand finds to do, you know, Scripture says, do it as unto the Lord, mightily, as unto the Lord. And they said, we don't want to be, you do it with zeal. Be zealous about it. Lest there be any, now here, see, he's got a motive. Lest there be any wrath against the king and his sons. Isn't that just, doesn't that just tickle you? See, now he knows that the God of Israel has power to bless and has power to favor, and he does not, has power to wrath. And he does not want that wrath. He wants that blessing.
Fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord is right. And it wouldn't hurt us to have a little more of it. And it gets better. He said, we also want to inform you that you can't impose any taxes. You can't take any toll or tribute from any or any of the priests, any of the Levites, any of the singers, any of the doorkeepers, or the servants of God. Be good, wouldn't it? I wouldn't want to live then, though.
No.
And Ezra, according to your wisdom, with the wisdom of your God, which is your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, make a colony, set up a local government to judge all the people, and all those that know the law. And he said, if they don't know the law, teach it to them. You talk about an indictment to the church. Teach it to them. Get them to know the laws of God. Because you see that in the laws of God is the heart of God. And let me remind you that that's all they had was the first five books of the Bible and probably maybe Joshua. And Job is the oldest book in the Bible. But now whether it had been written down there, I don't know. The experience of Job is the oldest in the Bible. But what he's talking about is the Pentateuch and the law of Moses. And if the people don't know it, you teach it to them. Boy, I tell you, if you can know the Pentateuch, if you can just get into Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and just see what's there. Isn't that right? If you can just see what's there, it will just put you on shouting ground. You see, the whole plan of God. Well, you can get through Genesis and understand Genesis and just nothing else in the Scripture really should bug you. Now, that prophetic language, you know, all them lampstands and olive trees and all that mess. I don't know what all that is. Some of it, and not all of it. But I'm talking about God's ultimate plan. Who Israel is. Who Abraham is. Who the seed of Abraham is. Who are his heirs and descendants. What the promise is. What Canaan is. What all the purpose is. You get in Genesis, you understand it. And we won't get into that. And I gathered leading men from all of Israel to go up with me. And they're going back up to Jerusalem in the next chapter. And they have a prayer meeting and a fasting session on the way that's just so beautiful. But we'll do chapters 8, 9, and 10 next week, the Lord helping us.